This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
But if we look at verse 13 in Romans chapter 6, start reading with me there. We'll read down through verse 19. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you are who were once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Let's just stop there. In verse 13 is where we are, and we made it down through the end. I guess we made it through there, but we didn't really talk about it very much last week, through the end of this, but we did not really put it all together. So tonight, I want to look at verse 13 and just passing to get our minds back in gear. Do not present. So here's a command that Paul has given. Do not present your members, your body, your mind, your thoughts, your life. Do not present your body, your members as sin, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, as weapons to be used for unrighteousness, as things to be done for wickedness, but rather the command then is to present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body, your life, your heart, your mind, to God as instruments for righteousness. So here's this command, and we looked at this last week, and we've looked at this the week before even. What does it look like to present ourselves to God as righteousness, as instruments of righteousness? I mean, how can we do that in the first place? Well, the truth be known, we cannot. We cannot just come out of our seats and say, you know, I'm going to present myself to God as an instrument of righteousness. So here we go, God. Look at all the good I do. We know that's not what Paul's talking about, because Paul has already shown that all men are sinful and that their righteous works are not righteous at all, except that they be done by faith and except they be wrought by the Spirit of God. So when we look at this, we know that Paul is giving this command in a way of practice, in a way of discipline, in a way of expression, because we are dead in Christ and therefore dead to sin and now alive with Christ, and then therefore we are alive to God. So have that in mind as we go through verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Since you are not under law, but under grace. Slaves to righteousness. So when we see what Paul is saying here, it's very easy for us in our way of thinking, in our good old day, to say, wow, sin is powerless against me. I will never sin again. I should never sin again. It's not bad things to declare. It's not a bad thing to desire. But is it realistic? I think Paul posits that it's impossible. But at the same time, he never says that it is okay to continue in it. Never should grace give a license for us to act in rebellion. Never should the work of Jesus Christ and the escape of the penalty of sin give us the desire and the ability or the heart to be able to go and run into sin. Because sin has no dominion over you. How is it that sin has no dominion over us? Dominion, by definition, is something that rules, something that is our head, our master, that which causes us to do all that we do. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Of course, we know judicially the debt of sin has been paid through Jesus Christ. We know judicially that there is no penalty that we must pay for sin. I mean, after all, did not Christ die so that we might live? Did Christ not suffer the guilt of sin that was not his? Did he not experience the wage of sin that he did not commit? Jesus did not labor unto sin that he might deserve death, but yet he took it anyway, freely and willfully, so that the penalty of sin is paid by Jesus Christ. The debt of sin that we owed eternally to God has been paid in Christ. That therefore, sin, having no dominion over us because it has been put to death, has no claim on us, has no claim against us. As we see the illustration throughout Paul's teaching, that where the accuser would come and call us guilty, the advocate, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, would say, no, their sin has been atoned for. Justification is theirs. The wrath is satisfied. Sin has no claim, therefore sin cannot demand justice. The law even cannot demand justice against us, because sin has no dominion over us. I mean, think about that right now. That is the gospel of, that is the outcome in the mind of the believer of the gospel. It is that we have freedom in Christ. Not freedom to just live like wicked people, but we have freedom from the law. Oh, happy condition. As John would say, that those who love the Lord, the law of God is not a burden to them, but it is a delight. We delight in the understanding of the law of God. We delight in the following after the commands of Christ. As Jesus took them and dissected them into two things, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, on all the laws do these two hinge. So that if we are to think about what we are to do in the model of our Christian life, it is found there in the Ten Commandments. It is found there in the moral law. It is found there in the Decalogue. Sin has no dominion. Therefore, it has no claim. It can demand no justice, and it can bring no judgment. Sin cannot cause judgment against us. As we'll see in Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter the sin that we have committed, no matter the sin that we will commit, if we are in Christ, we will not have condemnation. So therefore, the fact that sin has no dominion over us gives us the liberty to express and joyfully understand and comprehend with all the saints what is the love of God and the depth and the width of it and the power of it and all, that there is no judgment awaiting us. That way we can see how the illustrations are shown us in the New Testament, that we do not run and shirk back in fear, but we come bold before the throne. We come bold before the judgment seat of God. We come bold before our Father in heaven. So, sin has no dominion over you. Let's remember that as we continue. The point then that Paul says, since that is true, we are to present ourselves to God, because we are not under law, but under grace, slaves to righteousness. Since you are not under law, notice there's no definite article there in your English Bible. I pray there's not. It should not say the law, but it says not under law. God here is, Paul here is reminding the church that God is faithful. We are not slaves. We are not judged. We are not controlled by sin any longer. It is no longer our master. So God is faithful, and we will not fail in our presentation to God. Present yourselves to God, he says in verse 13. Why? Because you're not master. You're not ruled by sin. You are not under law, but you are under grace, slaves to righteousness. So therefore, present yourselves to God. God, in His faithfulness, has established your righteousness, and you are able to stand before God, perfect and blameless, because of the finished work of Jesus. Present yourselves, therefore, to God. Do so also in the sense that we have the knowledge of this grace, we have the knowledge of this gospel, and we know that in judgment there is nothing to fear, and in life there is nothing to fear. That when we find ourselves falling and failing, and the flesh tempting us, and sin tempting us, and we fall into temptation, and we sin against God, it is short-lived, and the account is short, because the debt is paid. We do not have to hide these infractions from our Father, because there is no penalty from them. This judgment is not just now with a clear conscience, but it's also throughout the entirety of our lives, and also in the day of judgment when we are glorified. We are perfect before the Lord, so therefore we can present ourselves before Him. I mean, think about how we usually operate in our economy of our mind. When we are having a good run, I mean, what's your spiritual run? A day? 3 days? Week? Month? 4 months? Well, you feel like, man, I just haven't sinned in a long time. You ever felt like that? Nope, me either. I'm just giving some people the benefit of the doubt. Have you ever had, though, a good run of a particular sin that really causes you discontent and guilt? And then you look one day and you say, I have not participated in that sin in some time. Sometimes we'll see those things. And what we'll find is just a few days later, it'll hit us straight in the face. Just as a way of reminding us, here it is. It's not gone. It is always present. But let's just imagine for a moment that we made it 1 year without any particular rebellious, willful sin that we could think of. Now, of course, we could talk to the heart of the matter and know our consciousness and know our thoughts. But no sin of action, no sin of words, no sin of grief, anger, frustration, fear, doubt, or anything. What a wonderful time that might be, though I think it would be weird. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves falling into a sin, even if it's short-lived. We fall into one 10-minute moment where we sin against someone else or against our own conscience, or in both situations we sin against God. If God were in the other room, is it part of our natural inclination to know we've just rebelled against the judge of the universe? Should we go in there and hang out as though nothing's happened? Should we come to God and say, hey, what's up, God? How you been? With the aroma of wickedness still lingering from where we caught it on fire in the next room? All of us would say no, because we would feel guilty in that sense, as if we were doing, or let's do something very benign. We just don't want to come to church for some reason. We're tired or aggravated or just, I don't want to deal with it today. And we just sleep in and the doorbell rings and it's Jesus. But let's be realistic. It's the pastor or somebody from the church. Our first instinct is to go, oh, I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to see them. So we used to go out, we were in Savannah, every week, whoever missed church on Sunday, they got visited Monday. And there were 50 or 60 of us, and we'd go in pairs of two, and we'd visit everybody who did not come. In one particular place, we'd knock the door, and we're never home on Monday. Because they knew that was the night we came out. And they missed like 5 straight Sundays in a row. And so we told our team, I said, you know what, we're going to catch these people. We're going to go on Tuesday night. So Tuesday, we drive up in front of the house. We can see the front door open from here to the railroad track. They see us get out of the car. The door shuts, the blinds shut. Get up to the door, knock on the door, nothing. Ring the doorbell, nothing. And the guy that was with me goes, we know you're in there. Knocking on the door, being funny, I mean. Finally ring the doorbell and somebody goes, no one's home. I said, well, when they get back, tell them the church came by and we miss them. We'll leave a note. And we just left. We never went back. We get the hint. Why do we do that? Because there's a sense of guilt sometimes that we carry with us. We feel guilty. And it's not a bad thing to feel guilty when we sin. It's a good thing. Praise God that we know and we're convicted of it. But to remain in guilt to the point that we hide from God in our spiritual sense. I mean, let's just test ourselves. Do we run to the Scripture when we find ourselves in sin? Or do we feel like, no, I can't read the Bible right now, you know. I just sinned. You ever slung a fit, lost your temper, and where's my Bible? I just got to get in my Bible. Sit down with Jesus, get my pen out. Yes, that's what you should do. You should not go to the Bible. You should run to the Bible. You should run to prayer. But that's not the natural instinct, is it? The natural instinct is to move the other way. Friends, the Bible says to present ourselves to God. And that's whether we're walking in a manner worthy or running like a weird, rebellious teenager. We present ourselves to God. We don't clean up. We don't hide. We don't do like Adam and Eve and sew clothes for ourselves to cover our guilt and our nakedness before God. God sees all. He knows all. We are in His face at all times. And there is no judgment from God our Father because He crushed Jesus Christ instead of us. So therefore, we can present ourselves to God. Because God is faithful. He's prepared us. I like how Paul says it to the church of Colossae. He says that He's prepared us for to be an inheritance, to get the inheritance with all the saints. Go there for a second. Colossians 1. Listen to how he says this. I want to read it verbatim. And so, from the day we heard, verse 9, Colossians 1, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, think about that. For to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, this is a good picture of how Paul prays for that to look in our lives. He says, I thank God, and I pray to God, and asking Him to what? Fill you with all the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And here's what it looks like, bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power which belongs to God, not us. All power. What kind of power? The power according to His glorious might. His power. Does God not have the power to carry us into good works? Does God not have the power? He had the power to crush His Son that He might present us holy and blameless. He then has the power then to permit us and to equip us to present ourselves to Him. But isn't that what sin does? The smallest temptation causes the greatest grief. And then we run from God and we hide from God and we move into not a spiritual place, but into a fleshly place. And lawlessness produces lawlessness produces lawlessness. So we obey God with our attitudes, relationally with each other. That's a very common thing. And then instead of coming to God and presenting ourselves to God as we are in Christ, with all knowledge that we are righteous before Him in Christ, we then what? We add into more lawlessness by not coming and presenting ourselves to God, by not walking in a manner worthy. We decide, well, I got to fix all this. I might as well just jump in the fire. I smell like smoke. I might as well destroy myself in the flames. Why do we do that? Because that's what we do. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, with all endurance. That means we can stand under it. And all patience. And here's the key. With joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Here is what we're seeing. This is what I wanted to get to. Giving thanks to the Father. Colossians 1:12, who has qualified you. The Father has qualified you. The Father has qualified you to what? To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see? So we present ourselves to God because we are qualified to share in the inheritance with the saints, with light, in the light of Christ. God is qualified. How has He done that? How has He done that? When He's done that, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's how He's qualified us. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. Christ has paid for us by His blood. That's how I stopped this last week. Christ bled in His temptation. Ergo, we do not have to bleed. And if we did, we'd never be able to stop bleeding in our suffering. And we are forgiven. So we are presentable to God. Therefore, we are to present our members to God, our bodies, our lives, our thoughts. Romans 12 really paints the greatest picture as it culminates here. The work of God here, the work of the flesh. The work of the flesh, the work of the flesh. What does it do? Dies. were dead. Oh, but God is alive, and Christ is alive, and we are alive in Christ. So then, therefore, we present ourselves to God, and sin has no dominion over us, because God is faithful to us, and He has redeemed us. He has transferred us into the light of His Son, and we are forgiven. So we are under not law, but grace. So that we are now in practice. We're back to Romans 6. We are in practice, in discipline, in the doing. Present yourselves. We're presenting. Here I am. Ta-da. See? Here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to do it this way. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say this, not what's on my mind. I'm going to go here, not where I'm being tempted to go, etc. We're going to do in practice for no other reason that we know the knowledge of grace and we know the power of grace. For no other reason. We're not under law, but under grace. We're going to walk in that way imperfectly in practice. What does that look like? Well, it's everywhere. There's not one Pauline epistle that doesn't have a list of things that we should put to death. Sexual immorality, smart aleckness, sarcasm, anger, pride, arrogance, hostility, selfishness. I mean, foul language, disobedience to parents. Paul talks about Timothy in Colossians. Put it away, stop! We strive to that end because of the knowledge of grace that God has given us as a gift, that faith as a gift, that we trust in the sufficiency of Christ. We are not alive to sin any longer because God has declared us that way and Christ has paid for the way for that truth. And that brings me to this reality that God is truthful. Do you know what faith in Christ really represents? That we believe God is truthful. And we believe that God's truth is effectual. And we believe that God's effectual plan of redemption has a causality to it. The effect that it has on us is that we are really not seen through the eyes of God as wicked any longer. What then? Verse 15. It's okay, well, great. Sin has no dominion over me. It's all paid. Has no claim. There's no justice to come my way. There's no judgment to come my way. So I can present myself to God as instrument for righteousness because I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. Therefore, I'm a slave to righteousness. What then? He asks the question again. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Let's unpack that for a second. I mean, under law. Not under the law, but under law. This is the moral law. And if we can compartmentalize it in that sense, it's sort of like the covenant of works. You do this and you live. If you obey me, Adam, you live. If you don't, you will die. You will die. And Adam tells Eve, and Eve is deceived, and here we are. Here we are, all under the plan of God's sovereignty. Why? So that He would receive glory for His grace in the redemption of His people. And there's nothing greater than that. The moral law is a covenant of works. We are no longer under it. I want you to think about the law in that sense when Paul says under law, as if the law sits atop of us like a tombstone, like a slab. We're under it. We're judged under it. We're killed under it. The letter kills. It doesn't mean that we don't strive to obey it. It doesn't mean that. Paul doesn't say we're not under law, so just live like you want. That's the very point of chapter 6. We're not going to say we just do what we want to do. Or do anything the world says is okay. We're still going to be commanded to follow the law. Not all of it, but just the Decalogue. Just the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Just the two laws that Jesus says. We're called to obey those, and as saints, we can. But not perfectly, and not unto righteousness. And we'll see that in a moment. The Old Testament saints, a lot of people say, well, they were under the law. No, they were, but they were not under law in the context of their hope. They were under the grace of God, with the hope of their Savior one day coming, Messiah, and rescuing them from the penalty of the law. The Old Testament saints, so then in that covenant, were not under law, they were under grace, though they had the full law. And the believer is not under law, nor under the law unto condemnation, nor is he under the law unto justification. That means that we don't obey the law for fear of death, for we all have already sinned and fall short of the glory of God because of our federal head, Adam. And we also do not obey the law so that we might be right before God and thus earn something or earn our justification. Those who either trust in their works for justification, or those who trust in their works as evidence of their justification, or those who boast in their ability to obey God by faith in order to present themselves righteous before God, are under the control and the dominion of sin, and the works that they produce are dead works. So therefore, they are still under law. It's confusing. But over the next three, tonight and two more weeks, I hope it'll have a better picture for us. We're not under this in our lives or our minds. Therefore, we have a clean conscience because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serving the living God? See, what Paul tells us there in Hebrews 9 is the same thing he's telling these Romans here, is that those who continue to try to satisfy God in any way unto life with obedience are failing to see the reality and the efficacy of grace. And that grace is so perfect in what it does, there is no reason. Listen to what I'm saying and don't throw me away. I'm not antinomian. There is no reason for obedience in that picture. But because we are by grace saved to the uttermost and Christ has satisfied all the requirements of God's justice, and the covenant that God has made with His people to save them through Christ's blood, therefore the product of that purposes that we are no longer then slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, so that we can offer ourselves and our desires to the glory of God. Because we are not under law, we are under grace. This means to remind us that God has satisfied, He has satisfied the conditions of election. God, let me say that again, has satisfied the conditions of election. God has satisfied the conditions of justification. God has satisfied the conditions of forgiveness. So the promise of grace is fulfilled in Christ, who satisfied all of the conditions on our behalf. And as I said last week, I will say again, therefore now we live in an intimate place with God because of Jesus Christ. We have intimacy with God. We are friends with God. We are the object of God's affection because of what Christ did to satisfy the conditions of all of these things. Christ has done them. And we are united with Christ. Therefore we are united with God. Therefore, we are dead to sin. So in a nutshell, Paul's saying, so because this is true for you, and there's nothing you can do to change it, because God is faithful and able to save to the uttermost, live like a king's kid. Why don't you? You're a child of the king. You have the full inheritance. You've been qualified for all the glorious things that are promised and are yours automatically already in Jesus Christ, like we saw in Ephesians 1. Live like it. Just walk that way. I mean, that's as simple as this is. And it's very hard to piece it out because Paul just pounds it. That's it. Live like you belong to Christ. Don't prove anything to Him. Don't strive to make Him happier and say, look at me. But you belong to Him. His eye is already there. So live like it. Live like it. You're a child of grace. Here's Paul's favorite way of putting it. You're a child of the promise. You're a child of the promise. You're dead to sin. You have a new nature. And that nature is righteousness. And it's not yours, it's alien. You realize that? Our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's Christ's. It's from the outside, not from the inside. So that is Christ's righteousness is ours. So we live desiring to put away evil, to run from temptation, to reject worldliness, and run to Christ. God then works in us in this state of grace. He works in us because we are under grace. And what He purposes and what He declares is good before Him, He can cause us to walk in it. Grace produces the confidence that we are in Christ alive forever, never to feel the sting of death due to our disobedience, which is always before us. Christ has taken possession not just of our guilt, but because He took possession of our guilt and God the Father poured out His judgment and justice upon Christ to satisfy the conditions of election. Guess what? We now have been taken by Christ. Christ has taken possession of us. We belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, our hearts and our minds belong to Him. Paul says this in many ways throughout all of his writing. One way in which he says to the Philippians, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You think Paul's just trying to teach us some kind of weird stuff? No, he's just very matter of fact saying, hey, you got the mind of Christ. Just have it. Have humility. So this covenant of grace is sealed and it cannot be changed. It cannot be eradicated. It cannot be rejected because it is sealed by the blood of Christ, the righteous one. It is done. It cannot fail. Jesus took our guilt. He bled. He died. He came to life. And now we live. We live. Therefore, let us not give our bodies to wickedness, but let us give our bodies and our lives to righteousness. So should we continue to sin? By no means. I'm going to say something right here that can separate me from a lot of people. So be it. But the moral law is not thrown away. Whoever had the idea that when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, meant He threw it away anyway, has lost their mind. The rule of law is something that the church should see as the rule of life. Let me say that again. I was trying to figure out how I want to say it. The rule of law, and that's probably bad. I don't even know. Yeah, I haven't even thought that through. I'm just popping it out here. But the Ten Commandments, the two commandments, should be the rule of life for the believer. How we relate to each other should be seen. How we love each other should be seen. How we speak to each other, how our hearts are guarded, and how we know when we're doing and living in the flesh is shown to us through the Ten Commandments, shown to us through the law of God, which is a display of His righteousness, according to Paul in Romans 3. It displays His righteousness. Don't we want to know what righteousness looks like? And how we relate to God is found there. It is our rule of life. It is the rule of life for the regenerate. And we are free from the law, not so that we can just ignore it, so that we can embrace it, so that we can love Christ and His righteousness as the law, as the Ten Commandments show the picture of our Christ. Not just the picture of His holiness, but the picture of His human righteousness as well. That He fulfilled all of that fully in every breath for 34 years. And eternally. We are free from the law in that we are no longer in fear of its condemnation. because of our failed obedience. We are free from the law because we are not judged by the law. Paul has already established this. For the righteousness of God was manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets gave witness to it. What does it say? The righteousness of God is manifested through what? Through Christ. God put forth Christ as propitiation. The righteousness of God is seen in the crushing of Jesus because He is the just and the justifier of all who believe. He forgave and forbore judgment on every believer from Adam to day. And Christ sealed and paid for it. So we are free from the obligation to fulfill our justification by the obedience of the law. And we are, as I've already said, we are free from the fear of its condemnation because of our failed obedience to the law. That's what it means to be free. Not free to sin, that's stupid. Free to live. Free to live freely, intimately with God through Jesus Christ. It is impossible to fulfill our justification through obedience. It is impossible to prove our justification through obedience because all that we do, though we will do, is imperfect. Paul continues this argument, verse 16, 17, 18. See if I can get through this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, there are some crackheads, sorry to say it that way, that have said that that word righteousness there should be translated justification. That word righteousness there is not justification. And he says, don't you know? Do you not know? This is not special revelation. This is general knowledge that all men know this truth. All men know that if there's a slave that obeys his master, he's a slave to that master. Your slaves are the one you present yourself to service to every day. You're the slave of the one for whom you dress for every morning. You're either available for this master, or you're available for that master. Which master? You've got to be available to one master. And Paul is saying, don't be available to sin because it's no longer our master. Christ is our master. So we're available for sin and death, or obedience and life. Not both. A slave doesn't live for himself. No one lives for himself. People say, well, I'm free to do what I want to do. And I can live for myself and I'm free in that. No, you're not. You're a slave to sin. A slave doesn't live for himself. All men are slaves to something. One's own flesh. Though he may think that he's satisfying his own flesh, he's actually a slave to evil. And he will feel the recompense of justice and righteousness in the day of judgment. It is evil that he serves, not himself. And we know by our own lives, but also by those who testify, that there is no way in this life that any person living for themselves and satisfying their flesh, no matter how good and holy or righteous it might be in the world's ways, or how lasciviousness and wicked it might be in the world's ways, it's never satisfying. See, our works, we work unto the wage of our labor. Paul is saying we can work unto death or we can work unto life. All men have the first as a guarantee, death. But some, have the hope and the certainty of the second, which is life. Christ, listen to this. Christ has earned the wage of obedience. Did you hear that? Christ has earned the wage of obedience, and we get that payment. Our labor cannot produce life. No obedience in any human can produce life. So to Christ, who worked on our behalf and gave us His wage, we are to serve up our lives as a slave. Obedience cannot be unto justification. Following the commands of Christ as a believer is congruent with our new nature. And what is our new nature? Righteousness. following these commands as a believer is congruent with our new nature and our new discipline. We want to be a slave for Christ. That's called obedience. That's called obedience. And I have to finish 17, 18. It's one thought. I mean, it's just closing this out. But if I don't do 17 tonight, we'll leave here going, okay, now I need a reminder. How do I do this again? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, who once slaves have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed and walking. God is the author of it all. We believe in monergistic, not meeting God and working together with God, synergistic, but monergistic. The movement of the power of all of our salvation, faith, and everything is all of God. So is all the works. How many times do we have to see that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says there in 9 and 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which we must figure out on our own and walk in them. No, it doesn't say that. It says which He prepared beforehand. And then in John 3, at the tail end of the discourse with Nicodemus, says, this is the judgment, Jesus says, that the light has come to the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Nicodemus, you don't love the light because your works are evil. Teaching the Bible, praying, sacrificing, serving others, being benevolent, being kind, doing everything for the sake of the temple worship and worshiping Yahweh and doing all of that is evil. Your works are evil. But all who come to the light do so, so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out by God. God is the author of it all. We thank Him. We trust in Him to work these things in us because we belong to Him. We have been bought by Christ. We were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. We are obedient from the heart. Obeying the commands of Scripture for the regenerate person comes from a loving heart who loves his Redeemer, you see. Not from a fearful heart who fears His judge. We love Christ? Of course we do. Why? Because He first loved us. So therefore, why would we want to do anything except express gratitude and love to Him? We cannot do that perfectly, but that is who we are. That is who we are. We love in the heart and we love in the mind because we are free in Christ to do so. We are free to follow His commands by grace, by faith. And I know a lot of people, and I'm working through this mindset, but I believe that there is an obligation for me as a child of God in my love to run after Christ in my discipline. But I know that it is only by God's grace and His power, by the Spirit, that I will do these things. So where is the discipline for me? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to measure my day? That's why I used that extrapolated example so poorly earlier about when we do something wrong, we don't really want to face the people we've offended. We hide. We don't hide. Quit hiding from the grace of God. We cannot escape it. It's ours. Let our minds be renewed. Let us run to Christ. How do we do that? In prayer and in the Word and in fellowship with each other. Friends, I know it is hard to be here Wednesdays. It is difficult. It's difficult for all of us. It's difficult for me to be here Wednesdays. I'm exhausted today. Very exhausted. But supernaturally, in the discipline of assembly, God lifts us out of the mire of temptation in our flesh and places us, even though it may be temporal, maybe, even though it is temporarily, for a moment, we have a taste of grace. Because we're listening, we're hearing, we're learning, being reminded, and we have it. Thank God that we trust in Him and His work, because He purchased us and He's given us now the standard of teaching in His Word. Look what it says there. By the standard of teaching to which you were committed, the standard of teaching here, the grace of God has given to us the gospel. The Spirit of God, the grace of God has given us the Spirit. The grace of God has given us the grace which is ours in Christ Jesus in order to, what does Paul say? I pray that you may stand with all endurance and patience in the knowledge of God the Father who has qualified you to receive the inheritance. Because you've been snatched out of the darkness and thrown into the light of Christ. Because you're forgiven and you're redeemed. He's bought you. Wow! What else could be happening in life that is much more glorious than that? You know what it'd be like? And this would be a terrible example. I mean, none of us are destitute. But if we went home and there was a certified check for $1 million taped to our front door, I don't know that we would have much complaining for the next few days, would we? It would change our attitudes. I'm not kidding. As it should. Huh. Wow, I'm out of debt, and look at the people I can help. Look what I could do with this. My goodness. Why is it that the gospel and the Son of God dying and setting us free from the penalty of the law is not much more glorious than a $1 million check? And see, that could bring great conviction, couldn't it? I'm just a terrible Christian. I don't love Jesus more than a $1 million check. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. But that $1 million check, oh, so satisfies the flesh for a few days. A few days? Man, I'd be happy for a month. No, you wouldn't. You put it in the bank, and then the IRS wants 60% of it. And you had nothing. Now you got $400,000 and you're still griping. Man, I ain't got but $400,000. We'll never be satisfied in the temporality of what we see in this life, but we can always be satisfied, even if brief moments throughout every day, in the riches of His glory, which is the gospel of grace. And the law, the Ten Commandments, the Scripture, the things that were taught by the apostles and by Jesus in the New Testament are for our joy because it is to remind us of the righteousness of God and the love of God. And when we walk in a manner worthy and we follow after Christ, it's like taking that check to the bank and going, put this in my checking account, please. And if any of you are like me, you've got a few banks you'd like to go put a few $100,000 in and then 10 days later take it out. Oh, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. I'm going to go over here. And that's haughty and petty. But you know what I'm talking about. Back to the sublime. The standard of teaching to which you were committed. You know who you are. And you know what God has done for you. And you know the grace through which you are saved. You know the power of God to secure your righteousness. You are righteous before God, so rejoice in it and walk in thankfulness. Be disciplined to the things that you have learned to stay in them and be reminded of the power of Christ in you, which is life, not death and sin. And he closes, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We're slaves. Now I want you to understand, being a slave doesn't mean that we like everything that we're called to task on. But we do it. The difference in following what Paul is teaching here and being a slave to someone else is that we've been given life. Versus on our own terms, being slave to sin, we get what is due us, which is death. Here we have. This commitment in life is not a complete removal of the temptation of life or a sinless perfection, but is a full hope that our lives and every breath and every heartbeat with every thought of the mind can be fully devoted to God. by the grace of God. And thus we are devoted to the working of what is good, righteousness. It's what Paul calls righteousness, that which is good. It's right before God. That's what it means, right before God. It's not a positional righteousness, it's just a righteous thing. Because of what Christ has done, walk in this way, because this is your master. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is the recapitulations of Paul, Father, just blow my mind. And there's so many ways of going and running parallel with all the other writings and taking months and months and months. But Father, by the grace that you've given us, by your Spirit, Father, you'll help us to see. You'll help us to see and learn and know what it is you've called us to. The primary reality of what you're teaching us in this letter is that the work of redemption is all of you, and nothing we do pre or post your work will do anything to change your satisfaction with us. And our hope is not in these things, but fully in Christ. Lord, work in us to will and work by your good pleasure all that you've prepared before us, no matter how temporal they may be in season and how imperfect they may be in life. Father, we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.